we're recording this because we know that there'll be Saturdays that you can't be here, and something we want you to be able to keep up with as we keep moving on. And so I don't know exactly how those are going to be available yet. We'll let you know about that. Ben will help us out with that. But I'm looking forward to this. I'm looking forward to the opportunity of doing it. This is one of my favorite things to do, is to teach through the scriptures in a short period of time to get people a big picture of what's going on. Just tell you a little bit about myself. Most of you know me at some level, but I'm 36. I spent most of my life in school, and that's a plus and a minus. I'm still in school working to finish up a doctoral dissertation, and working on that right now. It's not going as fast as I'd like for it to, but progress is good. I've got two master's degrees from Southern Seminary, working on a doctorate at Southeastern Seminary in theology. My call to ministry, which was a struggle for me, and it wasn't easy thing for me to discern. Even through high school, I had a lot of friends that were going into ministry, and I wasn't sure that fit me. And I'd look at my pastor up on the stage at the church, and I said, you know, I can't wear his shoes. His personality is not like my personality, and I don't really quite figure out how I could do what he's doing. And it was a struggle for me. I went to Colorado after graduating from college, actually. Had a couple of job offers and called the folks, and wasn't a very smart thing to do with a recent graduate from college, but I said, you know, I'm going to go to Colorado, and if the job's here when I get back, we can talk then. Not a smart thing to do, but in God's providence, he didn't have me to take those jobs anyway. I was in Colorado working at a Christian camp, and the Lord led me to fast for 7 days. And I did that, and a couple things, major things going on in my life at the time. One is conviction of sin, the other is direction. And the Lord took me through a time where he really convicted me of some sin and did some work in my heart that was really transformational during that week, but also helped to help me see clearly my calling to ministry. And it was a Wednesday, and I was memorizing Psalm 19 and working on it, and the Lord brought the faces of my parents to my mind. And he just made it really clear, teach people like your parents my word. I had no idea exactly what that would look like for the rest of my life. He said, know my word and teach my word. And don't worry about the fact that you can't wear your pastor's shoes and all the other pastors you know don't quite have the personality that you have, or you don't feel like you have the gifts that they have. Just teach people like your parents my word. And since then, I've been on a journey to understand the scriptures and to teach them. And that's the, fundamentally my understanding of my calling. And I still don't know exactly how the Lord's going to use that in the future. I've pastored for a little while. I've taught at seminary level a few courses, and I enjoy doing that, and I enjoy writing. And I don't know exactly where the Lord's going to take me and how he's going to use that, but that's the imprint of the Lord's calling on my life. Teach my word to people like your parents. And I'm trying to live my life to be faithful to that calling. But you know, when you look at this thing, it's a pretty foreboding thing, actually, you know? They use really fancy paper in you know, when they print Bibles, so it's not as thick as it would be if it used thick paper like they do for most books. But this is my version here. It's small print, double column, thin paper, and it's still an inch thick and probably 1,200 pages. I mean, who's read a book that's 1,200 pages? We got one, okay? I've read a few. To be honest with you, if I pick up a book that's 1,200 pages, I'm like, I don't know that I'll ever finish this thing. I mean, 350 pages is about my comfortable limit. After that, I start skimming through chapters just to get to the end. You know, it's a kind of a foreboding thing. And then if you consider, you've got 66 books here. Written over, some people say 3,000 years, some people say 5,000 years. Who cares about the details? Written over a period of time of 3,000 to 5,000 years. from the ancient time periods all the way up to the early part of what we understand to be, you know, this age in terms of the last 2,000 years. The last book was written probably at 100 A.D., somewhere around there, maybe 90, between 90 and 100 A.D. And you think, what am I supposed to do with that thing? And we come with certain convictions about it, right? I mean, this is God's word to his people. We believe it's true. But still, understanding it, what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to understand it? And that's for the next 6 weeks what we're going to try to do. We're going to stay above the surface a little bit. We're not going to be able to dive down deep. But we're going to get a big picture of what this thing is all about, I hope. And what I want to do is I want to do today is I want to lay out why I think that's important. And then I really want us to skim across the surface. And if we've got time, and I'm going to be conscious of time, I've got kids that have to go to a birthday party, and you've got things to do as well. So I'm going to be conscious of time. And if we've got time, I'm going to try to take about 30 minutes and just give you the whole picture. And one of the reasons I'm going to do that is because I want you to get that in your head as we begin to take pieces of it over the next 6 weeks. But that's what this morning's about. And there's a few folks that want to be a part of us that aren't here today, and I didn't want to get too far ahead of them as well. Why is doing something like this important? I think it's important because the true nature of Scripture is a story. The true nature of Scripture is a story. It's a story of the whole world. And I think we have to understand what that story is about. Many people read the Bible as this, kind of this mosaic, bits and pieces of theological tidbits, moral instruction, devotional thoughts, how-to principles. And all of those things are there, but that's the way most people, and probably if we were honest, even us, have read the Bible in the past. I remember one time when I was in junior high school and I was struggling with joy. Honestly, it's been a struggle my whole life to understand what joy is and see it manifested in my life. I can often be a kind of a half-empty kind of guy, but struggling with joy. And so I got my concordance out, and I went to the place where the Bible references for joy were, and I looked up every one of them, looking for the secret, you know? And I did that once, and I probably did that 100 times. And there's no doubt instruction in the Scriptures about joy, right? And then the Bible will teach us how to experience and know real lasting joy. But I don't think fundamentally that's the best way to read the Bible. The best way to read the Bible is to understand what it's about. Understand these passages in their context, what God is trying to do, and how he uses his word to transform us. The Bible is a narrative. It's a story. It's God's story. It's God's view of everything in history. It's the way what he is doing, how he interprets it, and what he's going to do. And he lays this out for us. There's poetry, and there's history, and there's no doubt moral lessons, and there's theological truths, but it's a story. And if we miss that one point, that it's a story, what we will miss is what God wants to do through his word in our lives. And that's not to give us a principle to live by, it's to transform us. Chris has said this over the last couple of weeks, and I'm getting an opportunity to preach next week, and I'm going to hammer this a little bit then. But he said this, Christianity is not about bringing God into our story, it's about us going into God's story, and that is revolutionary. It really is. Because our first instinct is to want God to come into our lives to fix things and put things together. But what God is doing is saying, no, I want to transform your life by you being a part of what I'm doing in history and through the world. And that's what the Bible is about. And if we miss that, we'll miss God's intention for his word in our lives. And if we miss that, and this is why for this group in particular, if we miss that, we will miss what God wants to do through us and other people's lives in using his word to transform them. So, as you're thinking about future leadership, you're thinking about your family, you're thinking about maybe being a home team leader, some of you will probably be a part of a church plant in the future if we have anything to do with it, because our desire is to plant as many churches as we possibly can in the next 10 years. And some of you might feel called to be a part of that. And so if for God to use you where he wants to use you in other people's lives, you need to understand this story so that you can be a part of helping God's word transform other people. A few assumptions. A few convictions that I have. One is that I believe the Bible is absolutely true. I don't think there's any errors in the scriptures. Another assumption is this, that what God says in his word is the interpretation for all of history. It includes everything. There's nothing in history that escapes what God is doing and what God says in his word about history. It's a comprehensive view. So there's no little it's bitty part of our life that's not covered here, and nor is there a huge global geopolitical conflict between Israel and Arabs that's not included here as well. Nothing is absent. This is God's comprehensive view of all of history. It's the moving towards God redeeming the world for his glory and for his sake. So it's comprehensive. Nothing gets a pass. There's no exceptions. And the story is this. God is restoring creation. And the story is not this. Some of you might have even had this talk to you, or this may be the way you think about things, that God is, he's one day going to get fed up with all of this, and he's going to get his people, and he's going to take them off this earth, and he's going to destroy it all. That's not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is God created this place, and he's put people on it for his glory, and he's redeeming it. And it ends there in Revelation 20 and 21. That's one assumption. The other assumption is this, that you and I have a place in this story. We have a role to play in it. We have a place. You know, people talk about some basic questions of life, and these are some of the basic questions in life. Who am I? What's wrong with the world around me, and what's wrong with my own life? You know, why do things don't quite fit the way it seems like they should fit? Why don't things don't go the way they should go? What's the solution to this problem? These are some of the basic questions of life. And I think another basic question is this. Where do I belong in all this? What time is it, so to speak? Where do I belong in God's story? And I want you to know that you have a place to play, a role to play. If the story of Scripture is the comprehensive story of all of history, and it includes our lives. And as we begin to understand this story, we understand that it's got two main parts, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And then there's some other aspects to the story. We need to understand where we play in God culminating what he's doing in history. And the third assumption that I have is this, that this story has a fundamental tone or theme of mission. God is doing something. He's seeking to accomplish something. He's got an objective. He's got a purpose. He's got a goal in mind. And he is doing something. So as we understand the story, we need to see that God has, he has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a goal for all of this. And he is moving through history to accomplish that goal and that purpose. And the great privilege that's ours is we get to play a little role in that in our life. And it's not an insignificant role. It's a significant role. Just think for a second with me. Just why is it important that we understand this, that the Bible is a story? Why is that important? Well, a philosopher from Notre Dame said this, and I think this captures it for us. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can also answer the prior question of what story do I find myself in? And his point here is this, that when we understand the narrative of our life, it helps us to understand what we're called to do, what we're supposed to do in certain situations. To frame and give shape and meaning to our experience of life, it depends upon a certain story. I have a friend that lives in Louisville, Kentucky. He actually teaches Old Testament and Hebrew. He was my Hebrew grader when I took Hebrew. Now he's a few years ahead of me. His name is T.J. Betts. He attended the church that I attended when I was in Louisville, and he preached there regularly, and I think every sermon he made this point. He just figured out a way to say this all the time. And there was a time I was like, come on, T.J., we know that. You know, you could almost finish the story as he started it. But this is what he'd say. He has a couple of sons. He says, I tell my sons this all the time. You're Betts boys. You're Betts boys. When they go into the Little League field, right as they get out of the car, remember, you're Betts boys. If they do something wrong, he pulls them aside and he begins to correct them. He says, now, Betts boys, don't do that. What he was doing is he was framing in their mind that they're part of a story in this, and they're part of a number of stories, but one of the stories they're part of is the Betts family. And the Betts family has certain values, certain convictions, certain goals about life, and certain standards. And because you're a Betts boy, you're going to live in that narrative. And when you do things that are outside of that narrative, I'm going to call you back into it. He was helping them to frame a way of thinking about life and how they should live. So that when they're a little older and they start asking questions, should I do that or should I not do that? They can say, well, would a Betts boy do that or would a Betts boy not do that? The story a person lives out makes a huge difference in how they interpret the events of their life. And here's what happens a lot of time with Christianity. When we think that Christianity is about God coming into our lives, arranging the details and the junk of our lives so that it makes us happier and fulfills us more, and when we think about Christianity that way, then God becomes an instrument to accomplish our purposes. And when we get to those critical junctures in our lives, and we think, what should I do in this point and in that point, we really don't have a compass. We don't have a frame of reference to make those decisions. And in those situations, the principles that we find in Scripture, the teachings that we've heard from our pastors, what we know to be what the Bible says, and what we feel like is the right thing for our life, go in conflict. And it doesn't help us get the orientation of how we're supposed to make those types of decisions. But when we realize that God is calling us out of an old story into His story, and we begin to see what He is doing, what His ultimate purpose is, that we have a role to play in this, it really makes a difference when we get to those critical junctures in our lives and we have to make those difficult decisions. Think for a second. Something very common in our culture. And I'm making no cultural commentary here. I just want to kind of make the point a little clearer. Think for a moment. How common divorce is in our culture. It's very common. And if you have a friend that's going through it, or if you know someone that has a friend that's going through it, it's probably not uncommon for you to hear things like this. You know, we're just grown apart. It's not working for us anymore. Or, you know, it's not right, but I don't see any way to make it work. And I'm not denying that there's times that you're just at a place where it just can't work. I'm not denying that. We live in a fallen world, and there are biblical principles. God's got a plan. God's got the power to transform and redeem things. But there are times we live in a fallen world, and things are just broken. And that's the world we live in. But a lot of times we follow those conventional wisdom of the day because we are individualistic and we think about our own goals and our own desires, and we're consumeristic and we think of everything that comes into our lives is supposed to fulfill something in us. And that's what's shaping our decisions. And this conventional wisdom makes a whole lot of sense. But if you lay that conventional wisdom up beside this, that God is a redeeming of people for His glory. And God has sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And He has sent His Spirit to transform us and to give us the power to do all that He has called us to do. And that my happiness in this life is not ultimately what's important, but the fact that I'm living for God's name and for His fame and for His glory and to make His name known and to endure the situations and the circumstances He's called me to endure for his sake and for the good of the people around me, that makes a whole big difference in a situation like divorce. And I think one of the reasons that divorce is as common in the church as it is outside the church is because a lot of folks in the church are not living out of that story. They're living out of the story of individualism and consumerism, and the conventional wisdom just makes a whole lot of sense, and they're ready to do something else. So it's got a transformative effect on the way that we think about life. Leslie Newbegin says this: "The question is whether the faith that finds its focus in Jesus is the faith with which we seek to understand the whole of history, or whether we limit this faith to a private world of religion and hand over the public history of the world to other principles or explanations." You say, "Well, that's very wordy. I don't really follow that." Here's his point. The question is this: is your relationship with Jesus just you and Jesus? Or is your relationship with Jesus, he's the cosmic ruler of the universe, and he is redeeming everything for his glory, and he is changing everything for his purposes, and he has got a calling on your life to be used for that purpose? Which one is it? Is it the private religion that you enjoy and it's something that makes a difference in your life? Or are you called to something far bigger and far greater in what God is doing in history? And if we understand the story of Scripture, we understand that it's the second. We understand that it's the second. Let me give you just a couple of things to help us as we move on this journey of understanding the story of Scripture. Three things. The first is this: the purpose of history is for God to be known. Why God created, that's why he's redeeming, and that's why he's going to send his son back, and he's going to establish a kingdom for all time, is so that God will be known. All right, this is what you have. The Bible reveals this to us. We have a God who is triune, and by that, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And in the triune relationship, they lack nothing. You have three perfect beings who have perfect affection and love for one another. They have perfect knowledge of one another. They have perfect, complete joy. They need nothing outside of this relationship, and they chose, nonetheless, to do something else. And they did it so that we would know them. And when I use plural there, I'm not talking about three gods. I'm just talking about a triune God, three persons and one God. But the triune God chose to create so that we would know him, and not to satisfy anything in God that needed to be satisfied that wasn't already satisfied in their eternal relationship. God creates so that we would know him. He called us into existence. We were not in existence. We didn't even know what we were missing. But He creates us, he forms us, he gives us souls, he gives us the capacity to think and to reason, he gives us emotions, puts people around us in community, all for one purpose, so that we would know him and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's what the story of Scripture is about: God doing something to be known and to be worshipped and to be praised. Number two. When you think about putting the pages of Scripture together, there's a couple of ways to think about it, but I think probably the simplest and most helpful way to think about it is a promise fulfillment. You might scratch your head, what is this deal, the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament seems like a world altogether strange to me. I don't quite get it. I don't understand what's going on there. I don't understand why the Israelites had to go to Canaan and kill all of those people. And when they didn't kill them all, God was upset about it. Figure that out. That'll make a lot of sense to me. I don't understand what all is going on in the Old Testament. It just seems like a world that's foreign and different. And even sometimes what's going on in the New Testament doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We don't have Pharisees and Sadducees and all those folks running around here. I don't quite figure out what's going on. But one of the ways to kind of get in, just kind of get set in your mind what this whole thing is about, is to understand that you have promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament is fundamentally, not everything, but fundamentally a story about promise. It's fundamentally a story about promise. And the New Testament is fundamentally a story about fulfillment. God accomplishing what he promised in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you that in just a second. As long as we've got time to do it. The other thing that would help you to understand the story of Scripture is to see that the story moves. There's different movements, if you will, maybe even different plots. We can think about it that way. But the story moves on this. On God making covenants with his people to establish a kingdom. That's what God is. That's kind of the way the story moves. God makes a promise with his people for a purpose, and the purpose is to establish a kingdom. And you see that. You see it, actually see it in creation. You see it in the calling of Abraham, which we'll see in just a second. You see it in what God does with David. You see it with the coming of the Messiah. And you see it with the promise of Christ returning and establishing a kingdom for the church. You see the same thing. This is the way it moves. God makes a promise, but and the promise ultimately is that God is going to establish a kingdom for his people. God makes a covenant with his people. Next week, what we'll do is we'll dive a little deeper, and we'll look at creation and the fall next week. And then the next week, we'll look at how the story continues through the Old Testament, and we'll pick it up that way. But today, what I want us to do is I just want us to work through the pages of Scripture in about 25 minutes, and just get our mindset of what's going on. I'm not going to be able to read a lot of Scripture, and I'm probably not going to be able to give you the time to catch up with me. You might jot a few things down. This recording will be up for you, and if you miss something, you can jot it down by going back and listening to it. But I want to be conscious of your time. I want us to have a time to pray afterwards, and Chris is going to kind of wrap up each of our session every week with some exhortation, and I want to give him a chance and time to do that. So, you ready? 25 minutes, the whole Bible. You ready? I've never done this before. I've done it in 45. I've never done it in 25. God creates, right? Over and over and over again in the creation story, you have the same refrain. God says, let there be. And at the end of that refrain, at the end of every day, God says, it is good. You learn an incredible amount of information in those two things. First, you learn that God does what he says he's going to do, right? He says, let there be, and it happens. Let there be a moon, it's there. You know, you learn an incredible amount of information there. You also learn an incredible amount of information in good. You see that everything God does is right. It works the way God intends it to work. It accomplishes the purpose God intends for it to accomplish. It's got the design and the beauty that God intended it to have, and it's morally right. Everything God does is right. Another important thing that you learn in the creation narrative is God creates man and he makes us in his image. And this is incredible. He puts the imprint of his nature at some level on us. And he calls us and gives us a calling that reflects his nature and his role and his rule. God rules over everything, but he's called us to rule over this earth. The inanimate objects and the animals and the trees and all this earth. He called us to do that, and he gave us his image in order to do that. And in that calling, we see the beginning of the mission. Because this is what God says. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. God locates two people on one spot of the earth, and he says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and make this whole thing that I created filled with people that have my image and that rule this thing the way it's supposed to rule. That's what God is doing. God has created the earth to fill people on the earth who know him and to accomplish his purposes. But we know, I mean, just shortly after this happens, wouldn't you like to know the time period between when Adam and Eve was created and when they sinned? And we know it didn't have, they were created on Saturday, God rested on Sunday, it must have been Monday morning first thing. We don't know when it happened, but it happened shortly after. And the sin is fundamentally this. Satan says, is he good? Really, is he good? Can you really trust him? And Eve blinks and doubts it, and she doesn't trust, and Adam follows. And God says, because you've sinned, you will die. They don't die immediately, but they do ultimately, they'll die. But not only does he mean physical death, he's talking about spiritual death, and that death happens immediately because there's separation between them and God immediately. And this is the way God pictures that separation. He takes them to the gate of the garden, and he says, you must leave. And after they leave, he puts angels to guard the gates of the garden. You can't come back. Because the garden was the pattern. It was the picture of God's kingdom with his people. God there dwelt with intimacy with his people there. It tells us in the scriptures that God walked with him. He spoke to them. When Adam, after he named the animals, he looked at God and said, pretty cool. I like this. This is neat. Wait a minute. You missed something. I didn't see anybody that looked like me. Adam had a relationship with him. And that relationship was broken. And he sends them east, and they begin moving. And here's what happens right after that. He tells us that right after that, Adam and Eve had two sons. One son killed another. The effects of Adam and Eve's decision already begins to mar creation. You remember what the intention was? The intention was for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with folks who would rule over the earth. And what happens right after their sin, they're fruitful and multiply, and their sin begins to mar creation. You go to chapter 5 of Genesis, and what do you have? You have this genealogy, and this genealogy is different than what you see in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you have God let us, it was good. This is the genealogy in chapter 5. It says, this person lived. Now, he lived a ridiculous amount of years. 800 years, 900 years. Methuselah, I think it was 975 years. This person lived so many years. He had so many sons, and at the end of every one of that, what does it say? He died. He died. Every one of them, except one, Enoch, who walked with God, and God called him up. Chapter 6, what do you have? God looks across the whole earth, and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Noah, I'll show my mercy upon you. He sends a flood to destroy the earth and bring about judgment. Then after the flood, you have recreation. You have this effort to do what God intended to do to start with. And it doesn't go very far. What happens shortly after the flood? They just came out of the boat. They've been there 40 days and 40 nights. They've seen this tremendous thing. Noah gets drunk and his daughters have relationships with Noah. I mean, this problem that Adam and Eve started is embedded deep. A huge flood and huge destruction can't take care of the problem, right? In the next scene, what do you have? You have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You have all these people who come together and say, we got a really good idea. Let's make a name for ourselves. Which is in itself ridiculous because this is all the people of the earth. And they're like, we're going to make a name for ourselves. For who? I mean, there's not another nation over here. For who? For ourselves. Let's build a huge stinking tower. And God says, no, that's not a good idea. God shows his mercy upon them again by smiting the temple, changing their tongues, and sending them out. And this is what God does here. It's amazing. In the midst of their stupidity and foolishness and sin, God says, I'm still going to do what I set out to do. I'm going to fill this earth with my people for my glory. And he says, if you don't like it, I'll do it against your will. And I'm going to change your tongues and make it impossible for you to pocket together and make you go everywhere. And that's what he does. That's what he does. So he sends them out everywhere. But these are fallen people who are not reconciled to God. Their relationship separated from God. And they're fallen from God. But God says, that's not what I intended. I wanted these people to be my people. So God in Genesis 11 says this to Abraham. Come over here. I got a mission for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth through you. So here's how God is going to redeem the whole world through this one person, and that's what he does. And that story in itself is crazy. And this story begins to pick up. And as you know the story of Joseph, where Joseph is sold into slavery into Egypt, and how that plays out. And God does this so that he would demonstrate his power and his might to his people, to demonstrate to his people that he is trustworthy and he is good and he has a good purpose. And this is what happens. He blesses Joseph so that his people will come underneath the rule of Egypt, go 460 years, and after 460 years, the folks in Egypt have forgotten about Joseph, and they begin to have harsh treatment towards the people of Israel. And God raises up a guy named Moses and says, it's time to get him out of here. Time to get him out of here. Time for me to demonstrate I am more powerful than Pharaoh. And that's what he does. And God demonstrates his power by redeeming his people. He takes 600,000 Israelites out of Egypt in a miraculous way. Then God says, I'm gonna set up a way for you and I to have a relationship with one another. And he does that through the law and through the priest. And he sets up this way. But the rest of the story of Israel is this. That the law and the priest is not enough to change the hearts of the people. That's the rest of the story of the Old Testament. From Sinai to Malachi. Is the law and the priest is not enough to change the hearts of the people. They do silly stuff and all sorts of consequences come. And so the refrain, though it's not written there, but when you finish the story of the Old Testament, the refrain is this: man can't do it alone. Man can't do it by himself. So then you have the pages of the New Testament. And in the first bit of the New Testament, the first few verses, it's amazing the way the New Testament begins, really. Probably not the way I would have begun it had I been the one inspiring it. It picks up right where the Old Testament drops off, really. It tells us that this isn't a new story. This is the same old story. And the story's being picked up. It's probably 500 years between the Old Testament, the closing of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. And it starts off this way. Now, this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. God says, that story I began 500 years, 1,500 years, 2,000 years before, I'm picking up. Remember the promise I gave to Abraham? I'm picking it up through Jesus. Remember the promise I gave to David? This is what I told David. I told David, you sit this one out. You don't build a temple for me. I'm going to build a house for you. That's what he told David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, David, I got a great promise for you. I'm going to make a kingdom, and you're going to be a king, and you're going to sit on that throne forever. And Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, says, I'm going to tell you a story about a man named Jesus, and this one, Jesus, he comes in the line of David and of Abraham. The promises to Abraham, the promises to David, are the promises that Jesus is going to fulfill. That's the way Matthew begins. How does Matthew end? Go to all the nations. What's significant about that? Go forth and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? That's what God told Adam and Eve when he made them, right? And so when God does something different, he does something new through his church, what does he tell him? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He just says it slightly different, doesn't he? Let me read it to you. Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the creation story, isn't it? I mean, you can't finish the creation story and not realize that the one who created has all authority over heaven and earth, right? Jesus says, all authority on the heaven and the earth has been given to me. I got a plan for you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. So this same plan, this same purpose that God set up in creation is continuing to move forward. And our salvation is a part of that great plan. God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and for him to call a people to be his disciples to accomplish his purposes and his plan. And he is sending his church, his people, through all the nations, all over the world for one purpose, so that there'll be people all over the world who know him. Who know him. Let me just show you, and we'll end here. It works. If you got your Bible, you can go to Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and by after this, he's talking about 144, and it takes a while to unpack all of that, but here's what I think he means by that. Nobody gets left out. He's not talking about there's only going to be 144. He's not saying something specific about Israel there. He's saying nobody gets left out. God planned to redeem people from every nation, and he does it. It says in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It works. See that? He says, there's a multitude that no one could number. And where is this multitude from? Every nation, from every tribe, every people, and every language. So what God set out to do, he accomplishes. And he accomplishes a kingdom. And the picture of the kingdom is in the Revelation 21, verse 22. God dwelling with his people, us knowing him for all eternity, glorifying him, enjoying him. He is our God. We are his people. That's the story. And we get a picture of it at the end of Revelation 21. It says this. It says, now I saw no temple in the city. And this is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the city that God is building. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you have this picture at the end of the book of God who has created and built a city for himself and for all of his people to dwell. And this city is a city that does not have walls. It doesn't have boundaries. That's the point of all the dimensions that tells us about heaven, is that we can't get our mind around it. Not that we're supposed to. The point is, he is recreating everything for his purpose. You know, I may not get to the top of Mount Everest in this life, but I'm going there in the next. I may not make it to Australia, though that's what Amy and I want to do in our 30th wedding anniversary. We may not make it, but I'm going there in the next. You know, I don't have to worry about this may be the last chance I get to go somewhere. It's not going to be. You and I are going to reign and rule over this ball for all eternity, and it is going to be glorious, and we're going to be in glorified bodies, and our Savior is going to be with us. Because God has made this thing for his purposes and for his glory, and it is going to work. And that's why he's redeeming it, and that's what he's doing. And what we'll do in the next 5 weeks is we'll just go a little deeper, tying some of those familiar stories that you know in your head together and showing you how each of those stories work for this great purpose and this great goal.